Let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn this morning to John chapter 17. We're nearing the end of the Upper Room Discourse. We'll be picking up this morning with John 17, beginning in verse 17. As I mentioned earlier, it's good to be back with you. I've been gone for a couple of weeks on vacation, a couple of Sundays. And in getting back, I'm sort of looking at it's still hot weather, but it's the fall. And someone has said that church calendars run a lot like school calendars, that things sort of shift up in August and September as people are going back to school, people are getting started with new things. If you've been attending regularly, you know that we've been going through the Upper Room Discourse, and we've been doing that Sunday mornings and evenings. And so there's not a particular series in the morning and a different series in the evening. We've been going straight through. I'm going to go back for a little bit to what some would call a more traditional pattern of something different in the mornings and the evenings. In a couple of weeks, I'll begin a series. I'm probably going to call it something like Foundations, but just doing the beginning of Genesis. I think I preached through Genesis 12 years ago, so many of you missed that. And so we'll come back to it. And not the whole thing, but just dealing with some of the foundational things that we see in the creation and the fall and the early history of mankind. I think I'm going to do the parables of Jesus on Sunday evenings. But for the next couple of weeks, we're going to wrap up some things in John. And so we're wrapping up John 17 today. And then the next Sunday, I'm probably going to do those two letters that often never get done by John, 2 John and 3 John. And if you're wondering, well, what chapters are you going to do in 2 John? Well, you know there's one chapter in 2 John, there's one chapter in 3 John, and so each of those will be its own sermon. But we come to the end this morning of John chapter 17. And we saw a couple of weeks ago that Jesus has called us to be and said that we will be in this world. It is not his intention to take us out of this world. Christian, you live in this world. But you are not to be of this world. And so there's this idea that we are somehow in the world, but not of the world. As Jesus said back in verse 15, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. We are not of this world, but, and this is the tension, the cognitive dissonance for us as Christians, we still live in it. And as much as we might try, there's no way that we can completely extricate ourselves from it. In fact, we'll even see this morning, should we even try to do that in every way, but even if we were to try, we cannot do it. And yet, there is something different about us and this world. So to come at it from a different angle, if we are still going to be of Christ in this world, what will that mean? And we see the answer to that in the next few verses of John 17, beginning in verse 17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. But as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do pray now, even echoing the words of our Savior some 2,000 years ago, that you would sanctify us in the truth. Lord, expose us to the truth this morning. Let this truth be exposed and explained and applied in our lives, that we would be sanctified. That even as we have been set apart by your grace through faith in Christ, we pray, Father, that you would make our lives be increasingly set apart for your glory. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Someone asked the question years ago, when you look at the Bible, what is the word that is most often attributed to God, or the characteristic that is most often attributed to God? And we live in a day when if you ask the average person on the street, they might say, God is love. The idea is that God is accepting, embracing, forgiving, compassionate, understanding. Those things are true if we understand them the right way. But what's the most oft used word for God? It is that He is holy. The Scripture speaks about His holiness. There's actually that same word in the Greek, hagios, that is part of what one commentator called a word group, the hagios word group. It is a word group that sometimes is translated holy, sometimes saint or holy one, and sometimes sanctified. Sanctified, you might play on words, or designated as holy. Now, here's why we need to hear this. We live in a day when the emphasis in much of Christendom and our culture is on Christians being authentic and relevant and winsome. And I would pose to you this morning from the words of Christ Himself and His own prayer that His calling for us is that we be holy. That His great prayer and concern for us is that we be a holy people. That we be sanctified in truth. Christ's will is that we be sanctified in the truth, and sanctified in the truth in this world. Even sanctified in the truth as we go out into this world. Christ's will is that we be sanctified in the truth. So we begin with just asking the question, or talking a little bit more, what does it mean to be sanctified? And again, it's a word of, when we use sanctified, that's almost a religious term that we don't use for anything else. But it means to be holy, or to be set apart. To be a saint is one who has been set apart. And so saints are not just really good Christians, as they're thought of in some circles. Saints are Christians in the Scriptures. And Christians are always referred to as the saints, or the holy ones. It carries with it the idea of being transcendent, distinct, other, separate, of being consecrated, of being devoted, that is, of being devoted to God. And so it necessarily has moral implications. It's not just that you sort of formally are devoted to God. It is that you are actually in your life to be devoted to God. As Paul says elsewhere, that we might offer up our very lives as living sacrifices. Now here's the thing, and when we look at these three verses, we can think that there's not a lot to these verses and that they're really plain and straightforward. There are actually a few questions that come up. When Christ prays that we would be sanctified, is He praying that we would be definitively sanctified or progressively sanctified? That is to say, is He praying that we would be placed into a status of sanctification, set apart, devoted, consecrated? Or is He praying that we would undergo an ongoing process of sanctification? That is, of actually seeing ongoing change in our lives so that we become more and more conformed to the character of Christ. Is it definitive or is it progressive? The answer is yes. It's both. The Scripture actually uses the term in both ways. And so depending upon the context, sometimes it means that somebody is sanctified. They're devoted. They're consecrated. They're set apart. The idea there would be, imagine that you were drafted back in the days when we had a military draft, and you were conscripted into the military, and you would be taken away to a place with a wonderful fitness program and meal plan where someone would lovingly and with great volume encourage you to be all that you could be. And then you would take an oath of service at some point, or an oath of office, and you would be, or think about many people in civil service today. There is an oath of office in which someone is set apart or devoted to a certain task. In church office, we take oaths and we take vows, understanding that we are set apart and called to be a certain thing. On the other hand, we very often use the word in theological circles now when we talk about sanctification to talk about growing in the Christian life. And so, which is it? Is it that we are devoted to Christ, or that we are to become more like Christ. There's one passage that illustrates the answer quite well in 1 Thessalonians 4. Paul says it this way, "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus Christ that as you received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality." And he goes on, he names a number of other sins. And then a few verses later, he says this, "For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification." God has called us out of darkness into light. He has made us alive by his grace. He has engrafted us to Christ. Now, is there a definitive aspect of that? Absolutely. But why? We have been devoted to Christ so that we might become more and more like Christ. Not just devoted to Christ so that we go to heaven and not hell one day. Delivered from the bondage and the penalty of sin, that we might now begin a new life in Christ that will ultimately be realized in perfect, sinless, glorious life one day. Coming back and using another term, sometimes we confuse these. We confuse the concepts in our mind, what the Westminster Confession referred to as justification versus sanctification. What's justification? What's an act? In fact, shorter catechism, this is one of those questions that we teach our children when they're very young. On Wednesday nights, by the way, bring your children. They'll learn these things and they'll learn why they're important and how they apply. But the Westminster Shorter Catechism says that justification is an act of God's free grace in which, I'm going to modernize the language, he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only because of the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. What's justification? It is God declaring us to be righteous because God looks at us and says, you know, that young man, that young woman, that person's really pretty righteous. You know, I think they need to be recognized for that. I think there should be a distinguished service medal. There should be an acknowledgement that they're righteous. No. He does not look at us and declare us to be righteous because of our righteousness. He looks at us in Christ and declares us to be righteous because of the righteousness of Christ. And it is an act of God's free grace that he declares us to be righteous in Christ. We are saved by grace through faith in Christ because God sees us covered in the righteousness of Christ. Sanctification, on the other hand, now listen to the difference. This is what the Catechism says just a couple of questions later about sanctification. It's a work of God's free grace whereby we are renewed in the whole person after the image of God and enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. How long does it take you to become justified? It is an act of God's free grace. It takes place in an instant. How long does it take you to be justified or sanctified? When will you quit being sanctified? When this world is not like this anymore. When you go to be with Christ or when he returns to claim his own. And so when we talk about being sanctified in the theological and the progressive sense, it is to be more and more separate from sin and distinct from the world as we become more and more like Christ. There's a sense, if we can use this play on words, we are sanctified to be sanctified. We are consecrated or devoted to become increasingly like Christ. Now, do you understand that this morning? That if you claim to be a Christian, it is the will of God that you become increasingly like Christ. Is it that is his expectation that you will be perfect in this life? Of course not. He knows you won't. You and I know we won't if we've got any sensitivity and we've been striving to walk with Christ for any length of time. We don't become perfect in this life. There's still remaining sin, but we are sanctified to be sanctified. We have been set apart in Christ so that we might become more and more like Christ. There is a modern thinking out there, and I'm going to say there's a lowbrow version, there's a highbrow version of it. The lowbrow version says this. The lowbrow version of this thinking that neglects Sanctification Day says this. Look, you just walk the aisle, you check the box, you affirm or you assent to believe the right things, and then you're good, you're in. You don't have to worry about it. The way you live doesn't matter. It just matters, did you ever say at one point, at any point in your life, that you believed you were a sinner and trusted in Christ? That's not Christianity. Jesus says we know a tree by its fruit, and a tree that bears no fruit is not a Christian tree. And on the other hand, there is a kind of a highbrow version. It's sort of a theologically reflective version of this same denial of sanctification that says, well, you already are sanctified. You don't need to worry about that. You are set apart to God in Christ. And then it stops. But it misses the reality that we are sanctified to be sanctified. We are set apart to become increasingly conformed to the image of Christ. We are set apart to increasingly die to sin and live to righteousness. And so, on one hand, Christian, you are holy. It's what the Bible calls you. It calls you a holy one. It calls you a saint. As so many of the epistles talk about the church in such and such a town, along with the saints, or the saints of the church that are in such and such a place. All of us are saints. If you're in Christ, you're holy, but it is the will of God that you become increasingly holy, that you be sanctified. Yes, God saves us as we are, so to speak, but He doesn't save us to leave us as we are. And you and I have been called out of darkness into light, drafted and sworn in, as it were, into service of the one true God. We've been sanctified to be sanctified. We are to be sanctified. But notice, again, looking back at verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Now, that's pretty straightforward, right? I mean, there's no two ways to interpret that. Well, not so fast. Christ says, sanctify them in the truth. But then this question comes up. When He says, sanctify them in the truth, does He mean the truth of the gospel? Does He mean set them apart to believe in Me? Or does He mean sanctify them in the truth of all of Scripture? And then you might say, wait a minute, He says, your word is truth. But then some people argue, well, the word is the way that John speaks of Christ in John chapter 1. And so some people say when He says, your word is truth, some say that Jesus is saying, that's Me. And then others look and say, no, that's not what He's talking about. He's talking about the whole truth of God's word. So which is it? And again, I jokingly say yes. Certainly the reality that there is salvation only by grace through faith in Christ is foundational. Is Jesus really the central focus of the Scriptures? And are they pointing us to Him throughout their pages? Yes, Christ is foundational. But most commentators, and I would agree with most of them, understand that Jesus means sanctify them according to the truth of your word. That is, according to the truth of Scripture. That is, according to the truth of the Bible. Bring them to understand and to receive and to apply and to walk according to the truth of your word. That's what Jesus is praying, that we would be sanctified in the truth of God's word. That we would understand and see the application of Scripture throughout our lives. Now, again, there are all these different, it's just three short verses, but all these kind of objections and questions come up from people. Some people say, well, wait a minute, there's so much that's in the law of God or the word of God that really doesn't apply to the Christian anymore. Since Christ died and rose, doesn't all of that just fall by the wayside and all that matters is that we believe in Him? Well, not exactly. There are three ways of looking at the law, or three types of law in the Old Testament. There was civil law that guided God's people in basic social justice and restrained evil. And so there was civil law, there was ceremonial law, the sacrifices. They all pointed forward to Christ. the one who would ultimately fulfill the law of God and be the atoning sacrifice in our place. But then there was also the moral law. We read it this morning. Quick history lesson. You know, it's interesting that in a number of Reformed circles during the time of the Protestant Reformation, one of the things that they began to do regularly in the worship service was read the law. They called it the reading of the law, but what it was the reading of the Ten Commandments. Why? To remind us constantly of what we are called to be before God, of how we are to walk before God. And so the reading of the Ten Commandments was to move God's people to repentance. It was to stir in them a sense of their obligations to God and to one another, to God and to other people made in His image. And so we see these different aspects of the law, and the moral law still applies today. Sometimes people look at certain parts of the moral law and they say, well, that doesn't apply. But then they neglect things like when we say, you shall not murder, you shall not steal. We all understand that these are moral imperatives that are perpetual and they are unending for God's people. But then when we look at, there's another three things about the law that we need to keep in mind when we look at what Jesus says about being sanctified according to the truth. On one hand, the law, when we open it today, on one hand, it restrains evil. Interestingly, we talked about this a little bit in the adult Sunday school this morning, but it restrains evil. The law says to us, you can't do that, or you have to do this. And that's a good thing. Now, before you jump to possibly think, well, if people don't really want to do it, we shouldn't make them do it. I mean, really, do we want a society that functions that way? Do we want a society where we say to people, you know, if your heart's not really in not murdering, go ahead and murder? I mean, we don't want you to be a hypocrite. I mean, we wouldn't say that. We would say there are certain things where we would restrain evil. On the other hand, the law, and this is what our Sunday school teacher made the point this morning, is the law is a mirror that is held up to our face to make us see what we are and drive us to Christ. And so a second use of the law of God, a second use of the Word of God, is when we read it and we really understand what it's saying, we realize how far we fall short. And it makes us see our need of a Savior, that we cannot save ourselves, that our only hope is to turn to the one against whom we've sinned to save us from our sin. So that's a second use of the law. But a third use of the law is it guides us in how to walk with Christ. It drives us to Christ, it restrains evil, but it also instructs us in the character and the will of God. So the will of God is, and the prayer of Christ is, that we would be sanctified in the truth, or that we would be sanctified according to the truth of His Word. Now, just a very foundational thing, does it remind you of your need to be in His Word? You and I need to be in the Word of God. And as one commentator said, those who neglect the Word to read it or to hear it preached will not mortify sin and grow in holiness. Now, that's not to be legalistic, but we do need to be reminded that a means of grace that God has given us, we might even say the primary means of grace that God has given us to grow us in His grace, is His Word. And it doesn't work like magic. The Holy Spirit has to apply it in our hearts and lives, but His will is that we be sanctified in the truth. We need to know the truth. We need to know the truth of God's Word. The reality is, if you look at the studies today, it is alarming to show tremendous confusion among the professing evangelical church about just the most basic doctrines contained in the Word of God. If you look at the studies, long and short is, people don't know what the Bible teaches. And in our circles, we probably, a number of us have noted this, we often know our theology better than our Bible. But are we in the Bible? Are you reading the Bible regularly? Look, I heard somebody recently say, yeah, I was noticing somebody that read through the Bible four times every year, and I'm going to make that my goal. Okay. And if you're doing that, that's great. Praise the Lord. But most of us don't read in that volume, and most of us don't consume those large amounts. But are you just in the Scriptures regularly at all? A chapter or two a day? using some of the other things that are out there that we can listen to the Word. And I think listening to good sermons, you know, there are great preachers out there, and they've all got an app now. And that's great. But are you reading the Bible as well? Because if what you're doing is listening to one good preacher after another, you're always hearing their particular take on the Word. But are you opening the Scriptures and praying that the Holy Spirit would apply them and finding nourishment directly for your soul in that way? There's tremendous evidence that there's a lot of confusion today. And what a lot of people are doing is they're exchanging the authority of the Word and the truth of the Word for what someone has called the authority of consensus. What do most people believe, or what's palatable to most of the Christians or our culture out there? And we'll just hold to that. And there's been a giving away of the authority of the Scriptures. And we need the Scriptures because, again, now we're going to come back to this in a second with greater force, but Christ has not taken us out of this world. And that means that we need the Scriptures to control how we hear the world, how we see the world. The world will pitch itself to you always through rose-colored lenses. The world will pitch sin to you, always promising you that in it you will find fulfillment. You and I need the Scriptures to reorient the way that we see the world. I saw some stupid sci-fi movie years ago. Some of my family would tell you I watch too many stupid sci-fi movies. Some of my family would tell you all sci-fi movies are stupid, but that's because they're not sanctified in that area. But as I was watching, it was this just terrible B-rated movie. I probably sat down to eat lunch one day, and it was on, and somebody could put on these glasses and see the aliens. There were aliens among us. And they could put on these sunglasses, and they could see them. It's a silly movie, but you and I need the grid and the lens of Scripture to enable us to see what the world is really, truly like. Those things that say they are holy and righteous and good and are. Those things that say that they are right and good and fulfilling and are not. Those things that the world says are odious and loathsome and who should want to do them, and the Scripture says that is going to be good for your soul. We need the grid of Scripture. Sometimes that's not fun because, that grid works in the mirror too. And so we see our own selves through the lens of Scripture. And that's, sometimes, let's be honest, you've put on those sunglasses to try them on and you look at yourself in the mirror and you think, I look pretty cool. But when you put on the lens of Scripture and you look in its mirror, not so cool. And yet, it is a lens, it is a grid that we need. Christ's will is that we be sanctified in the truth. But then finally notice, it is sanctified in the truth in this world and even sent into this world. Look at verse 18. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. Now stop for a minute and think about that. Is Christ saying, you sent me into the world, but I know that they're still going to have to be sort of in the world or at least on the periphery of it for a little while longer? No, that's not what he said. What does he say? I was consecrated, I was set apart, devoted to be sent into the world, to be an atoning sacrifice for their sin, to save them from its misery and its penalty and its bondage. And yet, I'm sending them into the world. It's the image of consecration, of atonement, of Christ being both the priest and the sacrifice. He offers himself up to satisfy the wrath of God. He was sanctified to be sent into the world, but then he sends us into the world. And so his prayer is not that we would be out of the world, but that we would be kept faithful and sanctified in the truth as we engage the world, that we would be faithful and sanctified in the truth so as to engage the world with the truth. Now, here's the reason we need to hear that. Our tendency, I'm going to use a military term here, but our tendency is we want to fall back to a safe distance and lob in indirect fire. Those of you that have been in the military, you know what indirect fire is. Indirect fire is mortars and things like that. You lob them way up into the air, and then they fall down on something that you can't reach or see. And sometimes what we've done is we've kind of wanted to draw back from the world and lob something in by posting it online or sending some dollars overseas or somewhere else, rather than actually engaging the world with the truth in which we are being sanctified. James Boyce uses two interesting illustrations. Now, let's, as I read these, we wouldn't do everything in the way that these churches did these things. But listen to the way two of them approached evangelism. Both of these were churches in Guatemala. One was in the mountains of Guatemala. And at some point, it was 20-something people. They'd been meeting forever. They decided that they weren't really reaching their community. And so this is what they did. They decided that they would still have as central the things that they did on the Lord's Day. But then every other night of the week, now I'm talking like Monday through Saturday, they would have home Bible studies in different parts of town that they would all attend, at least initially. And here's what they agreed to do. As they were walking across town, because that's what you did in this mountain village in Guatemala, as they were walking across town, they would invite everybody that they saw to come to the Bible study. In a short amount of time, they had grown from 28 people to 800. They had planted 6 new churches, 2 of which were around 1,000 people. Thousands of people from 28. Similar story in some ways was a church in the coastal plains region of Guatemala, where apparently, at least at that time, maybe still works this way, largely agrarian, long growing season, and so people would work for 11 months out of the year, but there would be 1 month of the year that they would take vacation. And so the church in this particular town in the coastal plain of Guatemala, during that vacation month, what would happen is the whole church would pack up and relocate to another town. And in that town, they would engage in evangelism, and they would also start to build a building, probably with their own hands. And then out of those that were converted, they would just find the best candidate and ordain him as a pastor, and they would leave for 11 months. And then the next year, they would turn around. We're not going to do that. But the next year, they would turn around, and they would do it in a different town. In 11 years, they planted 11 churches and 11 towns, some of which became 1,000-member churches. Now, again, and James Boyce says this about it. He says, look, they were on the edge even for Guatemalan church planting. So there were things about it that would make us a little bit uncomfortable. But think about some of the principles that came into play that I would pose to you would apply here just as much as they would in Guatemala and would even be biblical. The first one is this. Their community was their mission field. Missions was not something far away to people that spoke a different language. Now, I'm not dissing foreign missions. You can bend my ear about it later if you want to. I'm not dissing foreign missions, but this is what you need to hear very clearly. Most of the missionary endeavor of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ has been organic as people have taken the gospel to others with whom they had contact. And the primary mission field, I would argue, that you see throughout the history of the church is a particular church in its local community. Its community was its mission field, not dollars sent far away, but increased engagement with those that are right there. If that is true, if that is biblical principle, then again, the primary mission field for Fellowship Presbyterian Church, not the only one, but the primary mission field is Greenville, Taylor's, Greer, and those surrounding areas, because that's where we live. Those are the people with whom we have contact in school and at work, and the people that we can invite to come and to worship with us and to sit under the preaching of the Word. Don't make any mistake. There are people here that have borne testimony over the years that they were converted. They came to faith in Christ because they just started to come to church with somebody that was already a member here. And so our principle one, our community, is our first mission field. Principle two is this. It meant more work and more substance, not less. These Guatemalan saints were working very hard. They were uprooting themselves. They were completely turning their schedule upside down to reach more people with the good news of Jesus Christ. The last thing that I'll say, just closing up briefly on that, is that that what you saw them ultimately striving to do was plant healthy indigenous local churches. It wasn't to establish colonies or satellites of their local church. These became indigenous functioning local churches. That ought to always be our goal in church planting, whether it's church planting in the Greenville area or church planting halfway around the world. But what you see here, coming back to the text of verses 18 and 19, is Christ sends us into the world. We are not separated from this world in the sense of not living in it anymore. We're separated within this world in that we're devoted to Christ in the midst of a world that doesn't know Him, and John has shown us already even hates Him. And so our calling is not to withdraw from the world so as not to be infected. Our calling is to be the stronger contagion. Our calling is to be increasingly like Christ so that we are increasingly different from and a threat even to the world. And so I brought this up recently, and I kind of laughed about this after I brought it up because like multiple heads of schools, of Christian schools, are here. But and by the way, okay, a couple quick caveats. My family and I did all the above. We did some homeschooling. We did some private schooling, and we did some public schooling. We did all three of the above. So I'm just walking the via media, so you all know. And there were things that were good and bad about all of them, or good and not as good about all of them. But here's the thing. Don't ever make the mistake of thinking that the answer for your family is to isolate your children from the world. Because here's the dirty little secret. Number one, you can't. Number two, they were born with the world, in a sense, already there. And so the answer is not for us to withdraw from the world. It is to become increasingly like Christ that we might bear witness to Him in this world. Same thing applies for the workplace. You know, sometimes people will say, well, I just really want to go work for a Christian company. Well, that's fine. But there are a lot of companies that are not Christian companies where a Christian can still work very faithfully for the glory of God and even come in contact with more people than he would otherwise or she would otherwise. And again, if you go work for a Christian company, you found no doubt that sin is there too. We're not called to be isolated from the world. We are called to look like Christ in the world. I mentioned it a few weeks ago, but let me just bear it. Even just with regard to extracurriculars, I just laugh at this, but I got to tell it again. Talked to some brothers in another church a while back, and they were part of a Christian basketball league that got dissolved for excessive violence. That's crazy. Then I thought, you know, actually there are a lot of frustrated former athletes that are in churches, and you know, we think we can get out there and play, and then we get frustrated. But we're not called to be separated from the world. We're called to be separate in the midst of the world, not lobbing in shells, but in some ways getting ourselves dirty. And by dirty, I don't mean sinning, and I don't mean being pulled into sin, but I mean getting close to people in ugly, messy, sinful situations that we might minister to them with the good news of Jesus Christ. Christ's will is that we be sanctified in the truth in this world. Think about it. Maybe in closing, think about it this way. Imagine you had the opportunity to go and labor as some sort of medical missionary or such in a godless, barbaric, tribal, third world village. And when you get there, you've come to try to help. You've come to try to help with physical needs. I mean, there's no running water. There's no sound hygiene. There's brutal and barbaric behavior that ultimately is stemmed from the fact that nobody knows Christ and they need the gospel to transform first individual lives and then their culture. But when you get there, it's a mess. Now, does that mean that you shouldn't be there? Does that mean that you would not be there, that you would turn around, get on a plane, and go home? You might want to, but that you would turn around, get on a plane, and go home, or that you would start a little enclave off to the side of the village where you didn't have anything to do with the people in the village? Of course not. You'd be interacting with the people in the village, but you would also look at their barbaric and godless and immoral and warlike behavior, and you would be disgusted by it, not drawn to it. If anything, you would be hopefully appalled by it and even all the more moved to see them come to saving faith in Christ and see that mess of a life transformed. Well, that is That is analogous to what Christ calls us to be in the world. We belong to Him so that we might glorify Him in this world. We've been called to Him so that we might be used to call others to Him in this world. We have been sanctified so that we might be increasingly sanctified. Christ's will is that we be sanctified in the truth of His word in the midst of this world. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we acknowledge again that while you have been gracious and merciful to choose us, to call us, to save us by your grace through faith in Christ, Lord, we still see the vestiges of remaining sin in our lives. We still see, Father, that we are not yet perfectly sanctified. And yet in Christ we have been justified and we have been set apart that we might be increasingly like Him. And so, Father, search our lives, stir our hearts, bring us into contact with the application of your word so that we would be increasingly like our Savior, so that we might bring greater and greater glory and praise to you in Him. Through Christ we pray. Amen.